Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, the internet folk have joined us. We're going to be starting this evening in chapter 23 of the book of Deuteronomy. We've been working our way verse by verse through the first five books of the Bible. And tonight, admittedly, we get up to a really grown-up section of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to get into some of the stuff that I'm glad there aren't a lot of kids in the room today. You're too young for this, yes. Sometimes I read the Bible and think I'm too young for this. Charlie, you got to go. Yeah. The Bible does not shy away from many of the things that we humans shy away from, which is an interesting thing. Through my matriculation in the church from my youth upwards, it's been interesting to watch people try to clean up God. God talks very openly about the realities of what it is to be human because he made us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and he knows how we function and how our bodies work, and God is not embarrassed by that fact because he sees all of us all the time, knows all the ways that our bodies work. But humans have a tendency to want to clean that stuff up. It's always interesting to listen to people clean up the story of King Saul going into a cave to cover his feet. I can't tell you how many preachers have told me that covering his feet means that he took a nap. As if in the middle of the day, with a whole army behind him, King Saul just said, you know, I could use 40 winks. You guys wait out here.
If I take a nap, I cover my feet.
Well, fortunately, some of the newer translations are a little more bold in admitting that he went into the cave for the same purpose that bears go into caves. We're going to bump into some terminology in chapter 23 that's grown-up stuff, but God's not embarrassed by it. Moses wasn't embarrassed by it. Had to come down and tell this to the children of Israel, and so we'll just work our way through it, and we'll all act like grown-ups, and if you have to snicker a little, then snicker a little.
Wasn't this read in the synagogue?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Every word. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into Deuteronomy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here in our building tonight. I pray that as we look into your word tonight, we learn more about you, about what you're like, your character, your nature, and how you expect us to be as your people. And I pray that as this message goes out on the internet, that people are built up by it, that they are edified by it, and that they come away saying and recognizing that we serve a great God, a great and a mighty God who knows us intimately and how our bodies work. And we're glad, we're thankful that you were willing to approach every aspect of our lives and let us know that you are intimately involved in the details and in the minutiae of our lives. So we pray that you're glorified tonight, that your Son is lifted up, and we hope above all things that you get glory for yourself. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, now just to make all the men squeamish.
Thanks.
Yeah, you're welcome. The first verse of chapter 23 has to do with eunuchs. Ooh. Even worse, it has to do with men who become eunuchs accidentally. This is painful for men to think about, and yet God writes, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Boy, that's a tough rule. Like so many of the rules we saw last week, like so much of the Deuteronomical law, God oftentimes just says things and says, "Here's my rule, here's my law, live up to it." I got several emails this week from last week's lesson, where we talked about things like not mixing fabrics. Just little rules like not letting an ox and a donkey plow together. And so many commentaries work so hard to explain those things. The most common explanation is the idea that God was trying to make the Israelites different than the people surrounding them. so that they would be identifiable by the way that they lived, by the way that their culture operated. But God doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. It simply says, here are the rules. Now, this is one of those rules that you read and think, well, that hardly seems fair. I mean, if a man is emasculated and it's not his fault, and maybe it happened in war, some horrible accident, that then he can't be part of the assembly. And so there are... do you have an ESV with you?
Yeah.
Do you have the ESV notes in your Bible?
No.
Oh, okay.
I've got...
Ooh.
Is that the MacArthur?
MacArthur.
That's the MacArthur Study Bible.
Okay. You want to hear what he said about it?
Sure, why not? Let's find out what MacArthur says.
From the sanctification of the home, and this is from the Assembly of the Lord.
Right.
From the sanctification of the Lord in marriage in the previous chapter, Moses proceeds to the sanctification of their union as a congregation and speaks of the right of citizenship, including being gathered before the presence of the Lord to worship him. Most likely, this law did not exclude one from residence in the area where Israel was to live, but from public office and honors, intermarriage, and participation in the rites at the tabernacle, plus labor at the temple.
I actually agree with John MacArthur more than I agree with John Gill at this moment. Gill says that the assembly of the Lord had to do with the higher echelons within the society that would be doing the kind of judging or the kind of differentiating between those that had a difference and would come to the leaders. The problem with that definition of what it is to be part of the assembly is that he goes on to say no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly, and there was no chance that they were ever going to be in leadership to begin with. And so if we look consistently at that phrase, what MacArthur is getting at is probably the best understanding of what it means. It means to be able to intermarry into Israel and be able to raise up progeny, which obviously in this case they wouldn't be able to physically or medically, they couldn't. But in order to really understand what the word eunuch means in this context, we got to look at how Jesus used the language. So keep your finger there in Deuteronomy and turn forward to the book of Matthew, because Jesus does take up this subject. Turn to Matthew 19. This is in the context of questions about divorce. So, for context, we'll just start in verse 1 of chapter 19. It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, we just saw last week, we started talking about divorce in the Old Testament, and it's going to come up again in the Deuteronomical law in the next chapter, in chapter 24. The subject of divorce is going to come up, and it does appear that a man could divorce his wife for just about anything. If he became displeased with her, he would put a letter of divorcement, a writ of divorcement in her hands, and send her out of the house, which is why we saw last week that if a woman was accused wrongly, that the husband could never divorce her, that he had to take her into his household permanently, because divorce, unfortunately, became very common in Israel. So now they come and ask him this question, and Matthew takes the time to say that they were testing him. They wanted to try to trip him up in his words. So they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read? Notice what he does. He goes straight to the word, straight to scripture. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does it say that? Yeah. In Genesis. Yeah, having to do with whom? Adam and Eve. Now, while this isn't really our subject tonight, since we're in this text, and when will we ever be in this text again, how frequently have you ever heard people say that the story of Adam and Eve, the first two people created on the planet, is not actual history, but simply an allegory? Oh, we've heard that often enough, haven't we? People who say, oh, the book of Genesis, you can't take that literally. Does it sound like Jesus just took it literally?
Mm-hmm, he does.
You see, my entire Christian faith is wrapped up in Christ. If he actually was the Son of God, if he did die, if he did resurrect, then he is as close to a definition of God as I need in this lifetime. And whatever he says about the scripture is legitimate. And so he says that Sodom and Gomorrah actually happened. Once I settled the fact that he resurrected, I also settled the Sodom and Gomorrah story, because Jesus said it was true. Whether or not you can prove Adam and Eve historically, you can prove Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection historically. And once you settle that, you've settled the Adam and Eve question, because he said it was literal and genuine. Notice how he put it. He said, haven't you read that he that created them? He didn't say Darwin was right. He didn't say the ones who finally climbed up out of the primordial ooze and then became many, many different creatures. You know the phrase I like, from the goo to you through the zoo. That's the phrase, yeah. All the different animals had to graduate their way up until humans, and then the first two humans got married. That's not the way Jesus tells it. Jesus says he, God, created them in the beginning and made them male and female. And then he said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So marriage is a God-ordained institution from the beginning. One man, one woman. That's just not that difficult to understand. Consequently, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So when they tried to trip him up and said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? He said, what does God say? What God has put together, no man can separate. And so they said to him, well then, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That is what Moses said. We're going to see it in the next chapter of Deuteronomy. It's going to come up again. And there's no discussion about the morality of it. It's simply stated that if a man divorces his wife and she goes out of the house and marries another, that there's consequences for that. And so they try to trip him up again and say, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts. It's a very, very interesting phrase. I wasn't really intending to get into this whole Matthew discussion on divorce, but long as we're here. From Jesus' own words, it was empathetic of God on behalf of the women in order to allow the divorce, because the hard-hearted men would be more likely to make their life miserable and abuse these women. And so rather than let this abuse continue, God allowed the separation of these marriages, which is a very interesting thing for Jesus to say, that he allowed the divorces because of the hardness of your hearts. So Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Notice he placed the hardness of heart on the men and said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not always been this way. He just told them what it was like in the beginning.
Why did he say Moses?
Well, because anytime you talked about the law, you know, you talk about the Old Testament, it was always Moses and the prophets. That's the same as the law and the prophets.
I mean, Moses was given the law.
Sure.
If he didn't permit it,
sure,
then it was the law.
But among the Jews, especially among the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, boy, the law of Moses came right from Moses. Moses was the validated prophet, and so these things are from Moses in their mind. But it is God who put these laws in place, which is why Jesus put it on God's empathy and said, because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed it, even though they attributed it to Moses. And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that's the word for sexual immorality, for adultery, anyone who divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Well, they didn't see that one coming. Now, what did Jesus just do? We've been talking about this over and over and over and over again.
He changed it.
And he just said, now here's my rule. Here's my law. Jesus does this constantly throughout his ministry where he says, Moses said this. And you heard it frequently in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say. And then he would raise the standard or change the rule and sometimes say the exact opposite of the rule. You have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say, turn the other cheek. Well, that's the exact opposite, because Jesus was laying out his rules in the new covenant. So he says in verse 9, and I say to you, since you keep bringing up Moses, since you keep asking why Moses allowed these things, I tell you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Different, higher, better standard. The disciples said to him, now that they've understood all this, now that the disciples have heard all this, they ask a really logical question. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to marry. Why even get into that? I mean, after all, you could get married and then find out that you don't really like her, and Moses at least let you tell her to leave. But if your rule is you can't even let her go unless she commits adultery, what if she's unbearable and doesn't commit adultery? You know what? It's just better not to do it. Just stay out. Jesus responds, I'm glad you enjoyed that, especially the men up front who enjoyed that way too much. Jesus' response to their statement causes him to talk about eunuchs. And in this context, he's going to help us define what it is to be a eunuch. Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. There goes Jesus again, saying, not everybody's going to understand everything I say. Only those to whom it's been given, they're going to understand it. And yes, after the flesh, it seems like a better idea to just not get married. And listen to what he says. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. So in that case, we're talking about people who were born with a genetic defect where they are incapable of producing progeny. Therefore, they should not get married. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Now, we know that that happened frequently, like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip went and talked to. He was made a eunuch so that he could serve in the household of a king who had many wives. He could protect those women. The king didn't have to be fearful of him because he'd been made a eunuch. He couldn't engage the women in any physical way. So now here's two forms of eunuchs that Jesus refers to. Those that are born that way, those that are made that way. The third one's very interesting. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In that instance, he doesn't seem to be talking about men who are physically damaged, but men who don't get married for the kingdom of heaven so that they can serve. The Apostle Paul is a pretty good example of that. Of course, the Apostle Paul went so far as to say it's better for a man not to touch a woman. But he also expected the Lord to be back so soon that he said, if you're married, stay married. If you're not married, stay unmarried. Just look forward to the return of Christ. And so Jesus said that there are some people who don't marry for the kingdom of heaven, because the whole context is about marriage and whether or not men should get married. And because they don't marry and produce kids, they fall under the heading of eunuch, which is really, really interesting. But in all three instances, the fact that they are eunuchs keeps them from being able to be married. And that's the key to it. The whole context has to do with marriage. Now, go back to Deuteronomy. Of course, Jesus ends up saying, he who's able to accept this, then let him accept it. It was a tough saying. Deuteronomy 23, let no one who is emasculated or who is a eunuch, depending on your translation, or has his male organ cut off, enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, if we think about what it is to enter the assembly of the Lord and we put it in the larger context of the next several verses, no one who is of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way. We'll look at that in just a moment. So, when we look at all the ways that this phrase is used, they shall enter into the assembly of the Lord, starting with eunuchs and then moving on to foreigners and talking about people who are of illegitimate birth, and then looking at the way Jesus speaks of eunuchs not being married, I tend to think that what this rule is talking about is the inability for those kind of people, eunuchs, illegitimate birth, Moabites, Ammonites, they cannot intermarry and produce progeny within Israel, because then they become part of the assembly of Israel. Yes?
Where does Ruth fit into that?
It doesn't say no Ammonitis. It doesn't say no Moabitis. These are all male rules. There are no such things as female eunuchs. And God, as you might recall, in earlier wars, allowed the Israelites to take foreign women after their battles. So this seems to be all rules about men who can't enter the assembly of Israel and then create progeny. Whereas women who were married to an Israelite man would become Israelite by default, and Ruth certainly seems to be an indication of that. So I think it's a male-female distinction.
Because that law also would have excluded Moses and his wife.
Zipporah?
Yeah.
Well, that law comes after that, but... So now let's talk about the Ammonites and the Moabites, starting in verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest the Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Notice it said sons. Among those that are your brothers. Now you know the story. You know that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. They're the Esauites. And so since they are brother with Jacob, so they are brothers of the Israelites, they were three generations out allowed to be part of the congregation. But notice that the language again is all male. It all has to do with brothers. It all has to do with sons. When you go out as an army against your enemies, okay, new subject matter. He's already established who can be part of the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil or every unclean thing, depending on your translation. If there is any among you who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, but it shall be when the evening approaches that he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. So at sundown he's clean again after he washes with water. I would like to have a very grown-up talk now. Because as a young man, I was absolutely terrorized by people who tried to go beyond what the Bible says about things that happen to young men. Did I circumlocute that pretty well?
Okay, so far.
Yeah. Do we all know the story of Onan? Familiar with Onan? Let's go back and read about Onan. Go back to the book of Genesis. Because I had this one pounded into me as a young man. The book of Genesis, chapter 38. we'll just start in verse 1. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Apparently this guy was just really bad. God killed him. One sentence, done with him. We move on from Ur. Which it's just kind of funny that his name would be to Ur, to Er, and he's dead. Verse 8 says, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And this was standard practice. Since he had taken a wife and the wife didn't have any children, the name of that brother, the name of that man, would be wiped off the earth because he had no offspring. And so his closest brother would produce offspring for his brother with the widowed wife. And Onan knew that the offspring, verse 9 says, would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, that he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. In other words, he interrupted the act and as a consequence did not impregnate her. His seed fell on the ground. That verse has been used against every boy who grew up in legalistic church in order to tell that boy that if you ever have any sort of emission in any other way than in this sex act in order to produce children, that God is going to be very displeased with you and hurt you, because the next verse says, and what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. God killed Onan for spilling his seed on the ground, and every boy like myself who grew up in legalistic church had that fact waved in his face over and over again to try to discourage us. Here's what's interesting. When you look at the law, and we've seen it a couple of places now, and we just bumped into it yet again tonight, God is so upset about nocturnal emissions, so upset by it that he says, go wash, and that night you're clean again. It's a very small infraction. When you look at the size of the infractions that are in the law, things you could be killed for, things you could be permanently put out of the camp for, things you could be unclean for 7-10 days, things you could be unclean for a month. When it came to this, God said, go wash, and you're clean again that night. You know, people get much more upset about these things than God ever does. And I was terrorized as a young boy the first time that my body decided that there was going to be an involuntary activity at night. And I thought I was just on my way to hell, because all I knew about it was God killed Onan. And I remember just being scared to death. God, don't kill me. Little did I know that the rule where the law was concerned, the law that is constantly telling people that God's going to get you, when it came to this subject, the law says, just wash, you're fine. If it happens that night, wash outside the camp that night, sundown, you're clean again. Start of a new day, sundown. Start of the new day, you're clean again. So we need to be very, very careful, people, adults, parents. We need to be very, very careful that we don't go beyond what the Word of God says in order to try to impose guilt and a super morality on children who have no ability to control the way their bodies are growing and developing. It seems to me we ought to be helping our children grow rather than terrorizing them as they grow. Does this make sense? Because notice the law just doesn't make that big a deal out of it. Moving on. And if you think that the next part of Deuteronomy 23 is going to get better, no, it's going to get even more personal. Verse 12 says, this is all while you're camping against your enemy. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, a little digging implement. And it shall be that when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Why would God even take the time to put this in his rules? Unless human beings just didn't think logically enough to go, you know, we really ought to just designate a place. And we ought to just all go out there and remember to cover it up. Because the next verse says, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. That's the reason for all these cleanliness rules. So if a man was unclean, then he had to go outside the camp, wash, come back in the camp. If he had to go, I like the phrase, go sit down. That's a very nice phrase. Then he needed to go outside the camp, and he needed to bury it outside the camp. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. For what reason? To deliver you, Israel, and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, since God is in your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. And you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He just leaps to that. Next rule, suddenly this rule has to do with slaves. Now, how many folks have ever heard critics of the Bible say, the Bible promotes slavery? Oh, we hear that all the time, don't we? The Bible promotes slavery. That makes the Bible... You'll notice that this verse says that if there is an escaped slave that comes to live among the Israelites, you're not to return him to his master. That's not promoting slavery. That's promoting freedom. If a slave escapes and makes his way into the camp of the Israelites, verse 16 says, he shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him, and you shall not mistreat him. Isn't that remarkably gracious? Isn't that remarkably kind? Especially from a God who supposedly promotes slavery. The people on the internet could not see that I was making quotation marks with my fingers as I said that. Verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be cult prostitutes, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be cult prostitutes. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. There's many very interesting things going on here. Dog is a word for a male prostitute. God says, among you Israelites, make sure that neither your sons nor your daughters work as prostitutes, especially as any kind of cult or temple prostitutes. And then he says, if they do prostitute themselves, you can't bring that money and use it as an offering to God, because that money was brought about by abominable acts before God. Don't bring that to God, because God isn't ultimately impressed by the money. It's never about money with God. God is God. To be God, he has no needs. You don't bring anything that enriches God when you bring a gift to God. You are the one who needs to give. God doesn't need to get. But he has always required sacrifice from his people, and he has always said that he has the right to require particular sacrifices, and he can even say what kind of sacrifice he accepts. I'll accept this animal, but not that animal. I'll accept it from a priest, but not from you. I'll accept it from a Levite, but not from a common person. Here's the kind of incense that you'll burn before me. If you bring any other kind of incense, I'll burn you. And we see examples of that. God is always very clear about, I expect sacrifice, but I expect particular sacrifice. And I'm able to say what kind of sacrifice and even how you bring the sacrifice. Well, here God's very clear and says, you don't bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, any offering that you choose to bring. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And then right from that, shall we play what part of the law is this? You know I enjoy this game. Because we've talked for weeks about whether or not you can break these laws down into three big categories. Are these laws moral? Are they civil? Are they ceremonial? Certainly the law about not bringing the price of a harlot into the house of God, we would say, well, this is clearly a religious law, clearly a ceremonial law. Right from that, you will not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money or food or anything that was loaned at interest. What kind of rule is that?
A Muslim rule.
Would we say that that was a moral rule? Would we say that was a civil rule? Sounds kind of civil. It's not a ceremonial rule. Look how quickly Moses keeps leaping from topic to topic and blending together rules that are almost impossible to separate into those kind of categories. And now I like the fact that he says, don't charge interest from your countrymen, verse 20, and you may charge interest to a foreigner. So there's God one more time differentiating between his people and all the other people. And he says, among your people, no interest. Love your brethren. Take care of your brethren. Look after your brethren. But someone who's not your countryman, feel free. Go ahead and get any interest out of them you can. Interest on money, interest on food, anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it will be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. There's a rule that people forget conveniently. How often in my ministerial life, I have heard people say, oh, I am for you. I am so completely for you. I love this little church. I love the work that you're doing here, and you can count on me. I'm there for you. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, I'll be there for you. I'm going to work hard and give, and I'm going to do everything. I'm for you. And then you look around a few months later and go, where are those people? Just gone. They need to understand that God hears every idle word.
And Jeff, thank you.
Pardon me?
What does Jeff Young say to you?
Jeff Young says no promises. Jeff's very clear about it because he understands the rest of this. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it will be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. So sometimes it's just better not to vow. But what it does tell us is be careful with what you say, because God's listening. God is paying attention to every idle word. And when the Israelites would make a vow and say, deliver me from this, I vow that I'm going to bring the firstborn of my animals, or I vow that I'm going to bring twice as much this month, or I vow that I'm going to... God is paying attention, God is listening. If you don't do it, he says, very clear, the Lord your God will bless you in all that you undertake. You shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it from you. Now, trust me on this one, friends. It's better to pay God what you said you're going to pay than for him to have to extract it from you. Because when he extracts it, you feel it. Because he makes it a lesson. The reality is, if you make a vow or make a promise to God, and you keep the promise, he blesses you. And you will continue to live blessed, and your bills will be paid, and you'll have food, and everything will continue on. But if you make a vow and don't pay it, God will make sure that you feel the pain of not doing that. And I have learned the hard way that when God extracts the price, that goes much harder on you than if you had just paid it in the first place. And usually when people don't pay their vows, it's because circumstances in their life have changed in such a way that they think they can't afford to pay the vow. And so they justify their behavior and say, well, I would pay, or I would do what I said I was going to do. I would show up. I would help. I would do those things, but circumstances are different now. Well, our God, the sovereign God, is the God of circumstances. If your circumstances changed, it's because the sovereign God changed your circumstances. So should you change your vow on the basis of changed circumstance? Well, absolutely not. Not if you believe God's in charge. If God is sovereign and in charge, the change of circumstances doesn't change your vow. But if you don't keep your word, if you don't keep your vow, then God is going to make sure to extract it from you, especially if you are His, because He's going to make sure you learn that lesson. And as the writer of Hebrews says, that kind of chastening is not pleasant. And I'm here to testify. I've been through the not pleasant chastising. We're nearly done here. Verse 23 says, "You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips." In other words, if you say it, pay attention and make sure you do it. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. There are going to be more rules about grain and leaving the corners of your field and leaving what falls to the ground for others to pick up, for the widow and for the fatherless. But for the moment, what this rule says is, when you're among your brethren, when you're among Israelites, if there's grain or there's a vineyard, feel free to eat what's there, because after all, it all belongs to God, and you're not going to charge any usury from your brothers, and so you're going to help each other and love your brethren. You may recall that in the New Testament, there's the story of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees because he plucked some grain without his hands being washed, and he also did it on the Sabbath day. He was known to do these things to upset the Pharisees. But you'll notice that the Pharisees didn't argue about the fact that he was plucking grain from a field that wasn't his. That's not what they argued about. They didn't say, "Hey, you're stealing." If this rule didn't exist right here, then they would have been able to say, "You didn't work for that. You didn't plow this field. This isn't your land. And you and your disciples are standing here plucking grain and eating it, cleaning it with your hands on the Sabbath, eating with unwashed hands." That's what upset them. They weren't upset about him eating grain in a field that he didn't plow and that he didn't grow, because this rule exists. And so Jesus lived by that rule. Next week, we're going to pick up right in chapter 24. And just like I said, the divorce rules are going to come up again. And rules about adultery as a result of divorce. All too frequently, we think of divorce because of adultery. But there is also a rule in the Mosaic law that says, if you divorce a woman and she marries another man, you can't marry her again, or else you're committing adultery. So there are some complicated rules here. It's not always as easy as just divorce the woman, and then if you want her back, you get her back later. That's not the way that works. Any questions about chapter 23? Did we learn anything? We were pretty grown up tonight. And we were able to talk about some sensitive stuff without snickering, with the exception of Tom.
I had the ESV Bible.
The ESV is very blatant, very plain about these things. But I think if God can be that plain about it, we can. And, you know, if we would talk like grown-ups about the things of God, we would spend less time scaring children about it. All right?
All right.
All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.